Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of God.
Well, a good song doesn't just move your body. The best songs also move your soul. And so if I had to guess, there are certain songs that you've heard in your life that have just stirred something within you. You've really connected to them, and you probably connect to them because they're honest. They seem true. They seem real. They seem authentic. That it's painting a picture of something you yourself have experienced. And I know when I think back to the earliest days when I was just learning to love music, I cut my teeth on one of those really honest songs called Stay Together for the Kids. And it came about in the greatest season of music history, the greatest genre ever, 90s alternative rock. I had someone try to argue with me between services, saying something about the 60s being the greatest and something about the Beatles. Who? Who? 90s alternative rock, without question, is the best time and genre of music ever. And just after that time came this song, Stay Together for the Kids. And what I loved about it was that the verses had this really catchy melodic guitar riff. But when you got to the chorus, like, it melted your face. It was like loud, distorted electric guitars, this, you know, anthemic vocal over the top. It just made you want to grunt. I mean, you have to listen to the song over and over and over. And it was written by two guys in the band, the guitarist and the bassist, and they both experienced their parents' divorce growing up. And so this song was their reflections about how what they were thinking and what they were feeling during this time. And if you hear it, you would connect. Like, if you've ever gone through a divorce, if your parents divorced or someone that you knew well, like, you know the difficulties that come along with that. And so when you heard this song, you would immediately connect to it. And we all have these deep-seated feelings and emotions, and sometimes we can't put those emotions into words. But every so often, we'll hear a song like that, and it's able to articulate something of what we were feeling in a way that we couldn't. And when that happens, you feel this connection. You feel like you're more understood, or that there's someone out there who gets you. You don't feel as lonely. And so the Psalms, then, do that same kind of thing for God's people, because the Psalms were not only pieces of poetry that God's people would pray, but they were often sung. Poetry is a unique genre. It's able to help us emote in a way that other types of literature can't. And so the Psalms are these pieces of poetry, but they don't just empathize with us. When you read the Psalms, you see the full range of human emotion. You see joy, you see sadness, you see praise, you see lament. You see moments where God's people are trusting him, and you see moments where they're struggling with fear and faithlessness. So they empathize with you, but they don't just do that. They also instruct you. They don't just feel along with you, but they tell you what to do with your feelings. They help God's people know how to bring all of their life to God, under God, including their emotions, so that we can relate to him in a way that is redemptive, in a way that's faithful and hopeful, in a way that leads God's people to flourish as they are being remade in the image of Jesus. So that's what the Psalms do for God's people. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 1. Psalms 1 and 2 are like the part 1 and part 2 introduction to the Psalms. There's 150 of them. And if you would think of the Psalms kind of as this literary sanctuary, think of it like a temple. And inside the temple is God, and God's people are gathered around to center themselves on him and his word and to worship. And think of Psalms 1 and 2 almost like the gateway to the temple. And they're basically orienting you. They say, if you're going to come in, this is what you need to know. This is how you need to orient yourself. Psalm 2 is all about putting your hope in the coming king. And as those who are on the other side of the cross, we know who that is. That's Jesus. So the Psalms are Christ-centered pieces of poetry. And Psalm 1, similarly, is all about God's word. It's teaching us how to delight in God's word, how to set ourselves on God's word so that our lives are shaped in a certain direction, so that we become certain kinds of people. So in Psalm 1, this is how the psalmist describes people. He sets them apart into two groups. There's very little nuance. There's the righteous and there's the wicked. And he says they are differentiated by their delight. The wicked do not delight in God. They do not delight in God's word. And that is setting them on a certain kind of trajectory. In contrast, the righteous or the blessed, they delight in the law of the Lord. And because they do, they meditate on it day and night. And because that's who they are, that's who they're pursuing, the psalmist says they're going to become like a fruitful, firmly planted, well-nourished tree. So he's essentially painting a picture for us and asking us to consider this question. Who do you want to become? When you get to the end of your life and you look back on how you lived, what do you want to be true of you? The psalmist says there's two options. Either you're going to be the firmly planted, well-nourished, fruitful tree, or you're going to be like chaff. That part of wheat that is light and just floats away in the wind. So he wants us to ask a question. Do you want to be like a fruitful tree, or do you want to be like chaff blown by the wind? You see, we are all driven by our delight. And so if we want to become like that fruitful tree that the psalmist describes, then there is one and only one way to get there. God and his word must become your delight. God and his word must become our delight. And so as we work through Psalm 1, this is what we're going to see. We delight in God's word by meditating on God's word. If you want to cultivate delight, if you want to learn how to set your life on God and his word, then you must learn to meditate on God's word. We delight in it by meditating on it. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start working through the psalm in verse 1. Father, thank you so much for this passage and how it reminds us of who you are. And that the way to become everything that you intended us to be is by delighting in your word. So God, please make us like that fruitful tree, well-nourished, firmly planted. Make us more like Jesus. We ask that in his name. Amen. Okay, so the psalmist starts verse 1, and he introduces us to the blessed man or blessed woman. He says this first what the blessed man doesn't do, then what the blessed man does do, and then finally in verse 3, who the blessed man becomes as a result of their delight. So verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So he starts by telling us what the blessed man doesn't do. He says he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. So meaning, he's not going to invite people who don't love God and don't acknowledge God to be their life coach. He says he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And then he says he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And usually when we think of that kind of thing, when we stand in someone's way, we think we're blocking their path. But what the psalmist is saying is, no, the blessed man doesn't stand in the way, meaning he doesn't walk in their path. He doesn't live like they do. And then he says, finally, the blessed man doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are those who completely disregard God and his ways, who might even outright mock and ridicule God and God's law. He says he's not going to occupy that kind of seat. He's not going to become that kind of person. So he tells us first what the blessed man doesn't do, but then he makes a shift in verse 2, and he says, in great contrast, the blessed man's delight is very, very different. This is what he says. It says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on God's law he meditates day and night. So to delight in something is to desire something. It's to enjoy something. It's to take pleasure in something. And we do this every day. I don't have to teach you how to delight in something. You do it naturally, effortlessly. No one has to convince you to do it. For example, there are certain people that you spend time with every day and every week. You spend time with your spouse, or maybe you spend time with your kids or your best friends. You watch Netflix every week. You play video games. You eat food, sometimes even more than you really need to because you enjoy it. You plan and take vacations. You spend time shopping. You plan house projects. You do these things all the time, and you do it because you delight in them. You do it because you want to. So in other words, what you have concluded is that these things are good and they're valuable. That's what you believe about them. And because you do, you eagerly participate in them. For me, one of the best things about summer is watermelon. I love watermelon. I've eaten as many watermelons as I possibly can this summer. There is just nothing better. I loved it from the moment I first tasted it. When I go to Costco, I don't need anyone to remind me to pick up the watermelon. It's going to happen. And if I got the Costco list and watermelon isn't on there, I write it in because it is a delight to me. I have tasted and I have seen that it is good. And so that's the kind of thing that we do when we delight in something. But again, in verse 2, what is this blessed man that the psalmist is talking about? What is his delight? He says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Man, if you're like me, there are days when, if I'm honest, like my delight in the law of the Lord is too weak. There are good gifts that still aren't as great as God and his word that I want more. And so there are times where, as embarrassing as to say, it's like a real struggle between do I read my Bible or do I watch Netflix? Like, that should be easy, but it's a real struggle for me sometimes. And I just wonder if, I'm assuming that's probably a struggle that you've experienced at some point too. And so why is that? Why do we sometimes struggle to delight in things, in God's word? And I can't help but wonder if some part of us isn't fully convinced that it's worth it, or that God's word is truly good, or that God's word is truly satisfying, or that it's truly the treasure that it is. And so the psalmist then is helping us because he reminds us of something. He says that the blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord. This word law could also be translated as teaching or instruction. So it's not like he would be meditating on the independent city code and finding great delight in it. Like, that's silly. What we're talking about is God's revealed word that we find in the scriptures. It's God's teaching. It's his instruction. And that those last three words, of the Lord, are going to be so helpful to us this morning. Because what that reminds us is that the 66 writings that we have in our Bible are not just writings about God. These writings are from God himself. They find their source in God. So when you're reading the Bible, you're not just reading some book. God himself is addressing you in fresh ways through those old words written on the page. How would that transform your devotional life if every time you opened the Bible, you said, the living God who created everyone and everything by his powerful created word, the one who separated the darkness from the light, is addressing me and willing to do that in my soul. How would that change the way you approach the scriptures? Do you think you would have less of a ho-hum attitude and more of a delight in them? Our greatest treasure, God himself, speaks to us through the scriptures. Several years ago, there was this anonymous article in Christianity Today, a well-known Christian magazine, and it was entitled, My Conversation with God. And so I want to read just a short excerpt from it. This is how he began. He asked this question, does God still speak? He said, I grew up hearing testimonies about it, but until October 2005, I couldn't say it had ever happened to me. I'm a middle-aged professor of theology at a well-known Christian university. I have written award-winning books. My name is on the Christianity Today masthead. For years, I've taught that God still speaks, but I couldn't testify it personally. I can only do so now anonymously for reasons I hope will be clear. A year after hearing God's voice, I still can't talk or even think about my conversation with God without being overcome by emotion. Like, do you relate to that guy? Have you ever thought that to yourself? Like, if I could just hear God speak, then I would know what to do with my life. If God would just speak to me, I would know what to do with these feelings of depression that I have. If I could hear God speak, maybe he could say something to me about my addiction and my loneliness. Why doesn't God speak to us? Do you ever ask yourself those kinds of questions or think those sorts of thoughts? Here's the subtle problem with the article. I'm sure this guy loves Jesus. I'm sure there was a lot of good things to be heard in that article. I'm sure he had a really meaningful encounter with God, but here's the subtle problem. The author gives us the impression that God doesn't normally speak to his children in a personal way. It makes it seem as if God's speech through the scriptures is somehow inferior, less real, less exciting, less genuine. But the psalmist corrects that way of thinking because he reminds us that these scriptures are of the Lord. They come from him. They may have been written down by authors, but they were superintended by God the Spirit and inspired as God's very word. That means they are divine in origin. That means they're telling us the truth, and truth is powerful to transform you. It means that they are reliable. They are without error. It means that he is still revealing himself to us. He is still revealing to us his son Jesus. He is still transforming you from one degree of glory as you read it and respond to it in faith. So, if you want to hear God's voice, read your Bible. If you want to hear his audible voice, read it out loud. How would that change the way we come to God's word if we truly believed that it is what God says it is? It is the word of God, and God is speaking to you through the scriptures. That is why the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. It's not just some other book. It is unparalleled. It is uniquely and authoritatively the inspired word of God, and God delights to commune with his children. And so he goes on to say, because his delight is in the law of the Lord, it's on his law that the man meditates day and night. We delight in God's word by meditating on God's word. So if you've ever been in that place where you're like, man, I know that's what I ought to do, but that desire is weak, this scripture is telling us how to cultivate delight. You know, maybe you're like me, where you the first taste of the scriptures and you found yourself delighting in it. Maybe it was like me when I ate that watermelon, like from the get-go, it was your delight. Or maybe it's more like the way I've come to enjoy coffee. I didn't always like coffee. My palate wasn't mature enough to enjoy coffee. I began drinking coffee out of necessity. I was a college student who needed to stay up later to read my books, to finish my homework, and write papers. But over time, I developed a taste for it, and now I truly enjoy it. The problem wasn't with coffee. The problem was with me. But over time, I was able to change. And so that's what the psalmist is saying. Whether you delight in the law of the Lord because, or whether you meditate in it because you already delight in it, or whether you find that desire lacking, you can cultivate delight by practicing meditation. So what does that mean? Well, maybe when you hear the word meditation, there's an image that comes to your mind, like Buddha with his legs crossed and his arms out like this. In many Eastern religions, other than Judaism and Christianity, meditation is part of the vocabulary, but what is meant by that word is very different. In Eastern religions, like Buddhism, meditation is all about emptying your mind. It's about emptying your mind. But in the Christian tradition, meditation is all about filling your mind. It's about filling your mind with God's truth. So that word meditation, then, this is what it means. It's literally like to murmur. Have you ever been so deep in thought that you've kind of lost sight of the fact that you're sitting or standing in a crowded place, and you kind of start like talking out loud? You're thinking so hard that you're kind of processing out loud what you're thinking, and then you kind of look around and you realize everybody's looking at you funny because they think something's going on mentally. It's that kind of idea where you're thinking so deeply about something that you're kind of chewing on it. You're murmuring. You're thinking differently, so you're slowing down to digest it. It reminded me of one of my favorite comedies, What About Bob? I realize that it's a bit dated, but if you've ever seen that movie, it is hilarious. And the best scene in that movie is when Bill Murray is at the dinner table. If you've never seen the movie, Bill Murray struggles with obsessive compulsive disorder. And he goes through therapist after therapist because he's so needy and high maintenance. And he finally finds Dr. Leo Marvin, and he thinks he's the one that can finally help him. But after their first meeting, he and his family go on vacation to Lake Winnipesaukee in North Hampshire. And so, well, what he does is he finds a sneaky way to figure out where they're staying, and uninvited, he gets on a bus, and they make a trip to their house. And when he shows up at their front door, Dr. Marvin is incensed. He's agitated. He tries to get rid of him, but the family is so welcoming, and they bring him in. So here's the scene. They're at the dinner table. Dr. Marvin's wife, Faye, has made this delicious meal, and Bob is sitting there just eating with great relish corn on the cob, and he's eating it slowly, and he's turning it slowly, and with every buttery bite, he's moaning and groaning. And he does that for minutes and minutes and minutes until finally it gets so awkward and uncomfortable that Dr. Marvin screams at him to stop. And I think that's a perfect picture of what it means to meditate. It's to chew on it slowly, to savor every bite. And so when you come to God's word, what if you approached it like that? Instead of just reading through it as quickly as possible so you could check it off the list, what if you slowed down to savor it? What if as you read it and as you study it, as you memorize it, you chew on it and you savor it because you delight in God's word by meditating on God's word? So let's think of two very specific, practical ways that you could do that. If you were to leave today and say, you know what, I want to cultivate delight, but how exactly do I put into practice this thing called meditation? I want to suggest two things. The first is journaling scripture. And the second is memorizing scripture. So I just want to just real quickly explain what it is to journal through scripture. There is actually a bookmark out in the foyer that we've created to help you develop this practice. So if you, after the service, if you go out into the foyer and you look on the counter in the connect area, there's a stack of these bookmarks. And on the orange side, it teaches you a process for a HEAR journal. HEAR is an acronym, and in each letter is just walking you through a variety of steps to help you meditate on God's word. So take this with you. Now, I use this regularly too, and what happens when you journal is you are slowing down enough to mentally process what you're reading. And when you do that, you are more likely to understand it and remember it. In fact, to write is actually to think. That is how you think, in large part, is to do this kind of exercise. And so that is one simple way that you can do that, is to learn to journal. The other is to memorize scripture. I use a tool. There's a Bible app called Scripture Typer. It's free for a while. When you get to a certain point, it costs 10 bucks one time, and you can use it on your phone. And so you can redeem those times in your day and your week when you're just waiting around, and you can learn to memorize and meditate on God's word. Now, if you're like me, there's immediate objections to both of these disciplines. The first is, I don't have time for that. How lovely it was for the psalmist when he wasn't working 60-plus hours a week, when he wasn't a mom of three little kids, when he wasn't this and when he wasn't that. I'm sure it was great when you were living the monk lifestyle, but that's not real life. Others of you might say things like, you know what, I've tried the memory thing. I'm just not good at memorizing. I've said it, you've said it, but let's be honest. It's just a lame excuse for the fact that we don't want to put out the effort. It's hard work. Now, and let's think about this. Some of you are incredible when it comes to physical exercise. Some of you run 8 and 9 miles, and nobody made you do it. Frankly, I find that much more difficult. Like, props to you, because when I see those posts on Facebook, how about you're running marathons, I'm thinking, why? I can't think of something more miserable than running a marathon, and yet you found the motivation to do it somewhere. There was some picture in your mind of what you wanted to be, like your health or whatever, and you were like, I want that so bad, I'm willing to do literally the most miserable activity on the planet. And yet we come to, you know, memorizing a verse. Oh, I'm not good at memory. It's like, come on, guys. Like, I get that some of us have legitimate learning disabilities. So I have no intention of making you feel guilted or shamed about that in any way. But generally speaking, we need to know this. God has created your mind for this. It's his chosen means of bringing transformation to your life is by bringing his word to your mind. And from there, to transform your emotions and your will and everything else about your life. Your mind is like a muscle. And in the same way, for those of you who are running and working out, in the same way that you get stronger as you do certain activities, you can increase your mental capacities through practice and through discipline. And so you can do it. This is me liberating you from what you already knew was an excuse, a lame one at it. It's hard for all of us, it's hard for everybody, but you got to start somewhere, and as you do, that strength will grow. So this is one of the things that if you do it, God will use to change your life. Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Do you see the connection between memorizing God's word and how it changes you as a person? When you hide God's word in your heart, You are giving him free rein to remake you in the image of Jesus, and he can do it at any point throughout your day. Whether you're at work, whether you're exercising, whether you're eating lunch, whatever you're doing, he can bring his word to your mind. And so what I want to do is I just want to paint a real life picture from my life this past week. This past Monday, I just want to share something of how God used his word and me meditating on it to communicate with me in a way that was extremely helpful. So this past Monday, I probably carved out 25 to 30 minutes. It wasn't like I got up at 4 a.m. and, you know, pored over the scriptures for 3 hours straight. I'm talking 25, 30 minutes, a little bit before the workday started. And I started by reading Daniel chapters 9, 10, and 12. Three chapters that didn't take long to read them. And then when I was done, I picked one verse. I picked one verse, and I found this journal, and I wrote it down. This is the verse I wrote down. It was Daniel 9, 18. It says Daniel praying to God. And he says, God, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. So I wrote that out, and then I went to the next step, and I thought, okay, what is Daniel saying? And so I read the verses around it again, and I got the sense that Daniel was grieving over the sin and unfaithfulness, not only of himself, but of his people. And so he's coming to God in prayer, and he's pleading with him. He's saying, God, I'm not pleading with you right now because I deserve it. I'm not pleading with you because your people deserve it. We are not entitled to anything. Instead, I come to you pleading with you because of who you are. I believe you're a merciful God. I've seen your mercy to your people. And so I meant, man, that's incredible. And so I moved into the next step, the application step, and it brought to mind a verse that I had memorized, kind of, like 75%. And it was Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And the reason why that came to mind is because that section of scripture is all about Jesus being our high priest. And that might sound confusing, but if you read the Old Testament, the high priest was really significant. That's the person through whom God's people would go to relate to God. There was one day every year, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go inside and he would make sacrifice to atone for the sins of the nation. Well, in the New Testament, tells us Jesus is our great and merciful high priest, and he is the priest of priests. Like, we don't have to sacrifice animals anymore because Jesus has given his life on the cross. And so it starts by reminding us of how Jesus has ascended into heaven. That means when Jesus bodily rose from the dead, 40 days later, he bodily ascended into heaven, not only as truly God, but as truly human. This is why this matters for you and I. Every moment of every day, there is a sinless human being standing in the presence of God representing you. And because he's sinless, and because he represents you, you can come to God boldly in all of your weakness and all of your failures, expecting to receive grace and mercy from your Creator. And it reminded me what Daniel said. It's not because of my righteousness that I come to God boldly. It's because of Jesus' righteousness. He's before the throne all day long, and so I can come to him like that. Okay, well, fast forward. I go home for lunch, and I get a message from someone that you know, but it was a very hurtful message, and it was someone accusing me of being a fake Christian and of treating people poorly and of being nosy. And man, I wish I could tell you that I could just brush that off, but it like ripped me up. I'm a people pleaser by nature. I like people to like me. It affects me more than it should when I disappoint people or when they criticize me. And in the moment I read those words, I immediately felt anxious. And typically, I would be controlled by that all day long and probably for several days. I'd probably have to talk about it over and over and over to try to get relief but never get relief. You know what I'm talking about? But because I read Daniel that morning, because I read Hebrews that morning, instead of doing that and being controlled by that all day long, I just took a few minutes to talk to God about it in prayer. I brought my emotions to him, and I said, you know, God, I'm struggling here. Like, is there truth to what he's saying? I don't think so, but I'm really struggling. God, help me to rest in Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. And then I stopped, and then I sat down on the couch, and I went back to work, and I got an email from an organization called Gospel in Life. I get emails from them all the time. Sometimes I check them, sometimes I don't, but I saw in the subject line, free sermon download from Timothy Keller. I thought, I like Timothy Keller. I like free. This is going to happen. So I check it, I scroll immediately to the bottom, and man, the title of the sermon was The Accuser and the Advocate. And I went, because I already knew what it was about. I know who the accuser is. In the scriptures, the accuser is Satan. And the point of his sermon was to say that while Satan tempts, his chief strategy is to accuse God's people, to accuse them of their guilt, to accuse them of their shame, so that they continue to live in it, enslaved by it, instead of the freedom that Jesus has bought by his blood on the cross. And that's where the advocate comes in. Scripture tells us that Jesus is our advocate. Because of Jesus' sinless life, because of his substitutionary death on the cross in your place for your sin, because of his victorious resurrection, because of his ascension into heaven, we can come boldly to God. Jesus is our advocate. We don't have to fear condemnation anymore. And so it's as if God was saying in that moment, yeah, you're being accused. You're being accused by Satan, but you don't have to be controlled by it because Jesus has already defeated him. And so just to tie it all together, what that enabled me to do was hear from God in a very clear way because I was meditating all day long in a variety of ways. And the same is true for you. Anywhere you go, any place you are, any time of the day, if you cultivate these disciplines of journaling through God's word, of memorizing God's word, God will do that kind of thing in your life all day long. And I can't help but wonder if this is what the psalmist is getting at in verse 3 when he says this. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. In all that he does, he prospers. Does that mean you're never going to get a scathing message that makes you feel terrible? Does that mean your financial life is always going to be easy? There's always going to be plenty of money in the bank? Does it mean your health is going to be perfect? I don't think so. But I think what it is saying is that no matter what happens in your life, no matter what circumstances come your way, if your life is built on the Word of God, if it is your delight, if you are meditating on it continually, no matter what happens, you will flourish like a firmly planted, well-nourished, fruitful tree. And you can believe that because of who you are in Christ. We need to see that picture and ask ourselves a question, just like we did at the beginning. Who do you want to become? When you get to the end of your life, what do you want to be true of you? Do you want to be like a fruitful tree, or do you want to be like the chaff that's blown around by the wind? There's one of two destinations. And how you are responding to God and his word today is charting you in a certain course. You're going to go one way or the other. Generally speaking, we will reap what we sow. So we ought not fool ourselves into thinking we can disown God and his word and somehow think we're magically going to become like that tree. No, instead, he's saying, build your life on Christ, build your life on his word, and God will make you into his perfect image. He promises to do that. We're all driven by delight. And if we'll delight in God's word by meditating on God's word, you will become that kind of person. And one day you will stand before Jesus, perfectly remade in his image. So here in just a few minutes then, you have an invitation to come forward in the Lord's Supper and to meditate on the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And so if you're new to Life Connection, or if you're new to church and you're not sure what this is that we're about to do, I just want to take a moment to explain it. In a moment, some people are going to come forward. People who love Jesus and follow Jesus are going to come forward, and they're going to take a piece of this broken bread. This is what it represents. That broken bread is to remind us of Jesus' broken body on the cross. And when we dip it in the cup, when we drink the juice, it's to remind us of Jesus' shed blood on the cross. It's to remind us of the lengths to which God went to rescue you from your sin and to bring him to yourself through his Son. Jesus is the one through whom and for whom all things were made. He is the most important person in all the universe, and he condescended to become like you. He became human. He lived a sinless life. He died a death in your place and mine, and God raised him from the dead. And so he is alive and well this morning, and if you will give your life to him, he will transform you from the inside out. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come forward to worship, to remember of the opportunity that you have to taste and see that the Lord is good. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, the invitation this morning is for you to repent, to do a 180, to give up on leading your own life and entrust it to Jesus, knowing that he'll forgive you and transform you into his own image. And if you're ready to make that decision this morning, we want to hear from you. I want to know it so that we can walk with you. And if you've put your faith in Jesus for the first time, then you too are invited to come forward to worship. But if you're not ready to give your life to Jesus, I want to encourage you to stay seated. It's not a criticism of you. It's not a judgment of you. We're not trying to be exclusive or mean. It just doesn't make sense to observe the Lord's Supper, given what it means, if you haven't actually tasted and seen that he is good. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then you're invited to come forward and worship. Father, we want to delight in your word, and we know that happens by meditating on it. God, please give us the grace that we need to choose that, to build our lives on Christ and on his word, so that we might be formed into his likeness. I pray that by your word this morning, you would transform us inside out, that we would leave this place ready to respond by putting these holy habits to work so that we can get to know you, so that we can learn to trust you and become like you, to be like a fruitful tree. And God, I pray that you would rescue people this morning who've never trusted Jesus. God, you would bring them to an accurate knowledge of their self, that they would be able to agree with you that they're sinners whose sin separates them from you, and to then come by putting their faith in Jesus. Please rescue. We ask that in Jesus' name.